We're going to jump right into Scripture today. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And even if you don't have your own Bible, it turns out that 1 Peter is also in the Every Pew Bible. And so would you grab a pew Bible and turn to 1 Peter. It's toward the end of the book. It's in the back, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing today in our sermon series that we've called Building Christian Community. And it's not a fancy title, but we've just worked at what does it mean to build Christian community among us? Not just community, but Christian community. That's not just about us, but it's also an outward focus as well. And today we're going to talk about something that I think might be one of the most overlooked critical behaviors of following Christ into the world that the church has and that we've maybe overlooked. And so be thinking about that as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. I think the bulletin says 8, but I added a verse, and we're going to start in verse 7. Are you ready? Here we go. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May God use it among us today. This week, something historically significant happened in the life of our church, and that was that our oldest member, and perhaps the oldest member ever in the history of this church, passed away, went to be with Jesus. His name was Eddie Evans, and Eddie was 105. Yeah, that's the appropriate reaction. Maybe even more. Like, whoa, 105. In April, he turned 105. And, you know, as soon as anyone in our presence turns 100, I think we have the sense that the end of their life on earth is coming near, right? Some of us, maybe it's even 90 or 80 or even 70, depending on your family and history. But Eddie went well beyond 100, well beyond. He passed it with flying colors. And it was only in these last several weeks that Eddie began to show real signs to his family that his life was approaching its end. And if you're in that situation, whether it's a loved one in your life or even as I've talked to people who are in that spot themselves, there are certain behaviors that usually kick into gear. And I know that many of you have walked through those behaviors with family members or loved ones. You know, family gatherings, just time together, final words, poignant prayers. That time in a family's life is so important. And the Evans family had that this last week as they sat with Eddie as he went to be with his Lord. And of course, we're praying for them this week and beyond. And if you think about the poignancy and the power of what is said in those final hours, those weeks or whatever, as the end draws near, think about what Peter says in the beginning of this paragraph. Peter starts his paragraph here that's kind of in the middle of this letter that he's written to the church. And he says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things. He's not just talking about the end of his own life or the end of someone's reign in the Roman rule or whatever. He's talking about the end of all things when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. When he'll wrap everything up under his headship truly and bring an end to all things as we know it and begin a new thing, a whole new end, a whole new age. And Peter had a sense that that time was near. And sometimes now, 2,000 years later, when we read the Bible, we think, well, he was wrong, wasn't he? But if you think about that statement that the end is near in the context of eternity, 2,000 years is like that. I mean, just think about the young parent who hears an empty nester say to them, and we had this said so many times to us, oh, just do whatever you can to take advantage of these times when your kids are young, because just like that, they're going to be out of your home. And when you're up at 4 o'clock in the morning with your crying son or daughter, you're like, yeah, that would be great. You know, just like that, because it seems like a long way off. But then suddenly your kids are in sixth grade, you know, and then suddenly they're in high school, and then they're suddenly going off to college. And you realize, don't you, those of you who have been there, the time is near. The time is near. And really, in the grand scheme of things, our lives aren't that long. The time is near. The end of all things is near. He frames it in light of the end. And he wants us here, and the Bible teaches us holistically that we should live with a sense of expectancy of Jesus' return, that it's coming soon. And when we think like that, when we have that in mind, when we see that clearly, it gives us a sense of urgency, doesn't it? A sense about the importance of our time and the stewardship of our lives. Just imagine if you knew when exactly the end was coming. Let's say the end is coming at the end of September. And by the way, nobody knows. Only the Father in heaven knows. But if you knew, what would you say to your family? What would you say to the people that you work with? What would you say to your church? With that sense of urgency is how Peter approaches this next little section. And that's why what he says, I think, is so important. It's so critical. And he lists these critical things that are important for the church. He wants the church to remember the end of all things is near. Therefore, he says in verse 7, look at it again, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. To be clear-minded means to see things the way they really are, to have wisdom. Other translations say to be alert or to be of sound judgment. The Message says take nothing for granted. See things the way they really are, and then be self-controlled about it. In other words, maintain your sobriety. Don't be frivolous and don't freak out, right? This last week, a friend of mine who helps run Yosemite Sierra Summer Camp up at Bass Lake, we were having a conversation, and he was telling me about how he trains the staff every year about emergency procedures. If there's an emergency at camp, what do they do? And one of the main axioms that they teach their summer staffers is this: fast is slow, but slow is fast. Fast is slow. In other words, if you're in the context of an emergency and you get all freaked out and you get all frenetic and you start trying to go really fast, actually what that does is it slows you down. But if you're in the midst of an emergency and you are clear-minded and self-controlled, if you can slow things down a bit, you'll be fast. Slow is fast. I was just having that conversation with him last week, and then on Monday afternoon, a fire breaks out in Oakhurst, the Junction Fire. And it comes up on that other side of town, and it crosses over Highway 41 right there by Suburban Protein, and it goes down that gulf, and it starts heading up the hill towards Bass Lake. And my friend suddenly, in the context of, I think, 13,000 people that got evacuated immediately, because nobody knew how fast the fire would spread, nobody knew how far it would spread. He's up at Bass Lake with 150 people thinking, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? So he calls me on Monday afternoon to talk about what he's been working on all day. And by the way, I told him he could come here. I hope that's okay with you. I said, yeah, our fellowship hall, come on. Just if you need to get down here, come on down and we'll figure it out. But I reminded him of our conversation. I said, how's it going? Is slow fast today? And he said, yeah, slow is fast. Slow is fast. In the context of that, we need to be mindful. And of course, let's be mindful of those folks who lost homes and are still recovering from that fire. And praise God, as I left the phone on that night, he never had to call back, because by God's grace and the good work of the firefighters, the fire did not keep going up the hill towards Bass Lake. So that was good news. But Peter says, in the end of all things is near. So don't freak out. Don't run around like chickens with your heads cut off. Instead, keep your head straight. Keep your head on. Keep a sober mind and pray. And pray. Isn't that interesting? So that you can pray. Why prayer? I mean, I think prayer actually is one of the things that keeps us on focus and staying on mission when the end is near. Prayer is something that we're called to do. And sometimes we pray just in the context of our pain and our emotion, and it's just a cry out to God. And that's okay. But Peter says, he urges them, be sober-minded and clear-minded so that you can pray and pray effectively. How are you praying? How's your prayer life? Are you praying regularly? Are you praying intentionally? Are you praying prayers that come from a clear and sober mind? Peter exhorts the church, keep praying, keep praying. The end is near. Keep praying. And then the next one, above all, in verse 8, above all, love each other and love each other deeply. And that's something that you would expect to hear someone say at the end of all things, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. The original word there is agape. I know you've heard that before. One of the ways I like to define agape is that it means wanting and working for the highest good of another. And it's a word that's used to describe God's love for us. And so we're to engage in that kind of love for each other, and we're to do it deeply, the word says. In other words, we're to be fervent and constant and intense in that love for each other. The message, I love the way the message translates it. He writes in the message, love each other as if your life depended on it. Is that how you're loving others? And one of the important things to remember is that that kind of love isn't just a feeling. Loving one another like that implies action. And one of those actions is forgiveness. Peter says, love covers over a multitude of sins. And that can point to all kinds of truths. But it's like when Paul says in the great chapter on love, that love keeps no record of wrongs. Above all, Peter says, in light of the end, that it's near, love each other deeply, even when there are disagreements, even when there's offense, even when it's hard, even when others are difficult to love, and believe me, some are difficult to love, and even when you don't want to, he says, love one another deeply. And one of the ways we do that is found in verse 10. It's to steward the lives, that life and the gifts that God has given us. He says in verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. In other words, be generous with the gifts that God has given you. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms means that you first recognize that everything you have and everything you have to offer has been given to you by God. Do you believe that? Do you recognize that what you have isn't really yours, that God has given it to you? When you recognize that, then the next thing is to begin to then share it generously with others. And building on that idea, Peter says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. In other words, when you're speaking, speak God's truth. If anyone serves, do it with the strength that God provides. And in the end, so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. See, the Bible is consistent in the call to the Christian to make every part of life, speaking, serving, working, playing, everything we do is to bring praise to God. And so for me, when I think about the opening phrase that Peter says, the end of all things is near, therefore, ... these are the kind of things that I expect to be there. Peter exhorts them to keep praying, to keep loving, to keep serving with the gifts that God has given. And in everything, do it so that God might be praised through Jesus forever and ever. Amen. But there's one verse I skipped. Did you notice it? Very good. Verse 9. I think David was in the first service. All right, but they were good paying attention. Look at verse 9 again. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. When you think about the critical behaviors of following Jesus, is hospitality on that list? Does it rank for you? If I was just going to say, what do you think is most important in following Christ? Does it rank for you with prayer and loving and serving? Well, it should, because Peter includes it here in this list on purpose. Hospitality is a central Christian behavior. It's not just what some who are gifted in hospitality are called to do. All of us are called to offer hospitality. And I think even that phrase, the way the NIV translates it, offer hospitality, is a little weak. It's not quite strong enough. Other versions say, show hospitality. One even says, open your homes. Another one says, be hospitable to one another. All that to say there's no getting out of this one, church. Just like we can't say as Christians, well, you know, I'm not spiritually gifted in loving others, and so I'm just going to let others who are gifted in that do it. Can we say that? No! We can't say either, well, I'm not spiritually gifted in hospitality, therefore I don't need to be hospitable. Mm-mm. It's obvious that some are gifted in hospitality, And those are kind of people that I love to be around, by the way. Don't you love to be around people who just have a gift of hospitality? Isn't that a good thing? Absolutely. But all of us are called to be hospitable. Let them be our example. And this isn't the only place where Christians are called. It's not just one little kind of verse picked out of the whole Bible that says that I make this claim that it's that important. Paul talks about it. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. He says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Everyone's called to practice it. And elsewhere, Paul is really explicit that it needs to be a characteristic of the leaders in the church. So if you're one of the leaders in the church, like I am, an elder, an officer, a deacon, or any other kind of leader in our church, Paul says this is important in 1 Timothy 3:2, talking about the qualifications of the overseers. One of those qualifications is to be hospitable. And again, in Titus, in his letter to Titus about church leadership, Paul says very clearly, the overseer must be hospitable. And why is it important for the leaders? It's because they set the tone for the whole congregation. In Paul's mind, hospitality is that important that he lists it on this short list of qualifications of the leaders. It's critical. It's a critical characteristic of the local church. And why do you think, why? Like, why? What's the big deal about hospitality? Well, when you think about it in the context of that first century, I think it makes more sense. Remember, for that early church, there was no thing as a church building. There was no church campus. Remember in Acts when it talked about where that early church was meeting in Acts chapter 2? Remember the two places where it said they were meeting? In the temple courts. So kind of in public in the temple courts. The other one was in their homes. The home was a central place for Christian ministry in the early church. Not just for nuclear families, for mom and dad and sons and daughters, but for the local community. Sometimes, as we're trying to talk about the shape of our modern day thinking about the local church campus, when we're trying to help get our brains right about it, we talk about it as being an outpost for mission and ministry rather than a fortress for protection. That's the way it seems that the early church thought about their homes. Every Christian home was to be a place of mission and ministry for the community. And I wonder what would it be like if each of us took on that same attitude about our homes and then really began to live it out. What would happen? What would happen? One thing that might happen is what a neighbor family of ours is doing. We have a neighbor couple in our cul-de-sac who are wonderfully Christ-centered Catholic folks. And recently they started a gathering in their home on Wednesday night. And there was a time when we were doing bubble study at our house and they were doing their thing and there was no parking in our cul-de-sac. It was crazy. But they've simply opened their house for anyone who needs a sense of community or connection. And people are coming. People of different ages and social status are coming to find a place of welcome and community. And they don't have a big plan. They just said, the Lord told us we need to open our doors to be a place where people can find connection, to find Christian community. And I love what they're doing. And it's totally risky, right? Their friends are saying, you're doing what? And because true hospitality is always risky. And one of the dreams for our community groups is that they would establish our homes as places of ministry and mission, that they would nurture our Christian community beyond our campus, all around our city. One of the dreams is that our community groups would help us nurture an attitude about our homes as a place of ministry and message. But not just for the people already in the church. I think this is important. Not just for us. See, one of the things that comes to mind is this great story in the Gospel of Levi. You remember who Levi was, the tax collector? And Jesus came up to Levi and he said, follow me. And Levi said, okay. And he got up from his tax collector booth and he followed Jesus. You know the next thing he did, according to the scripture? He threw a party. Levi threw a party. The scripture says he had a great banquet at his home and with Jesus there. And guess who he invited? He invited all his friends. And all his friends were tax collectors and irreligious people. And those tax collectors and irreligious people came together for a party with Jesus and Levi and all the other disciples. What would happen? What would happen if we started having Levi parties? What would happen if that came about through the network of our community groups? And I know that we're at a bit of, you know, we're kind of at a disadvantage to Levi because Levi literally got to bring Jesus to the party. That's a pretty good guess, right? But you just invite Steve Skibbe. He's pretty close to Jesus. And you know what? Together, we're the body of Christ. And that means when we're together and when we're loving each other well, when we're living out this idea of Christian community, you know what others see? They see Jesus. They see it in you and the way that you love each other, the way that you serve. I guarantee you, people saw Jesus last week as you were out and about in the city. People saw Jesus in you. What would it be like if Levi parties were happening all over? Here's my invitation for us as a church and for you individually. I invite you to do one thing in the next month that uses your residence, whether it's big or small or fancy or simple, to use your residence as a place of Christian hospitality. One thing in the next month to use your place as a Christian hospitality, place of Christian hospitality. You see, hospitality is a crucial behavior for building Christian community and witnessing the love of Christ to the world. But it doesn't only happen in your homes. It also happens in your workplace. I had a great conversation with the folks who were at the downtown Bible study that we do on Fridays called 1210 at FPC. We talked about what does this look like in the workplace? What would it look like for your business or for your office or for your classroom or for your work life to be a place of Christian hospitality? Think about that. What would that look like? I bet that question could change your workplace. And of course, it happens here on our church campus too, doesn't it? I read a wonderful story this week of a small church in the Midwest who was totally transformed over the course of a few years because they asked a simple question that was transformational. What would happen if we as a church, they said, practiced hospitality in a much more intentional way? And as they began to answer that question together and do action that came out of it by the Spirit, that church was transformed. You see, I think we have, as our church, a wonderful history of hospitality. You've been so hospitable to my family, and I know that that has extended to others as well. And I've heard stories of hospitality. And we've done some things even that are kind of more technical just in the last couple of years to try to increase our hospitality. We've added signs around the campus to just try to help people know where in the world we are and how to get to certain places, hoping to make it easier for newcomers. We've added a link crew, those wonderful folks in the blue vests who are intentionally cranking up the hospitality factor among us. Don't avoid them. They are wonderful and awesome people. And thank you for those link crewers because you have changed the nature of hospitality on our campus. And we've changed some of the language we use in worship. Language to be more intentional about recognizing that there's new people that come. There are new people coming into our church, and we need to be recognizing them and not having them stand up and wave and give their testimony, but just welcoming them and acknowledging them from up front in the little things that we do. But what if we even took it a step farther? I mean, what if we turned up the heat in an even more intentional way of Christian hospitality, not just for us, but for others in our homes, in our workplaces, and even here on our church campus? What might God do? Because something that I just can't shake in this passage is a fundamental perspective about being a Christ follower. Peter starts by saying the end of all things is near. And if you've watched very many movies or read very many books about the end of all things, the end times, or if you follow the mainstream of conservative evangelicalism in the United States, then your tendency when you think about the end might be to withdraw. Your tendency might be to pull back and to isolate yourself from the world. Your tendency might be to let the world go to hell while you protect your private salvation. But Peter says the exact opposite. He says, keep a level head so you can pray and love like your life depended on it. And instead of withdrawing from the world, throw open the doors of your house. Use the gifts that God has given you and engage the world for Christ's sake. And if you wonder where he gets such a crazy idea, then let me remind you of the good news of the gospel that Kobe said so well earlier. God created the world to be an example and an experience of His perfect love. He gave that first community everything they needed to thrive, and yet they rejected God, just like each of us has done. And they tried to live their own way. And instead of the world being a reflection of God's great love, as they tried to live life their own way, it became a reflection of inhumane brokenness. And God at that point could have backed away. God could have withdrawn. He could have said, "Forget you. You are on your own." God could have wiped His hands clean and kept the world at a safe distance to protect Himself from that pain and the risk of engagement. But God didn't do that. In fact, God did the exact opposite. God, the transcendent Almighty God, the Creator of everything, moved towards us. And God Himself became one of us in Jesus. He experienced our pain and He experienced our brokenness, yet He did not sin. And because of His perfect obedience to God, He was the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin. Jesus came to throw open the gates of salvation and invite us, you and me and others, into the throne room of grace. It cost Him everything, more than we could ever imagine. His great love for the Father and for us has covered our multitude of sins. So because of that, church, may we who are Christ's followers, may we be hospitable, not just because it's nice, not just because it's a good thing to do, but because the kingdom is at hand, because the end of all things is near, because God is at work. May we generously throw open the gates of our lives and of our homes and all of it given to us by God's good grace and love others deeply for Christ's kingdom to come and for His will to be done. So that together we would fulfill our purpose to engage together in Christ's work of making disciples for the redeeming transformation of our city and world. May it be so. May it be so. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you, God, for your incredible move towards us, God. God, so easily you could have withdrawn and pulled away. So easily you could have just let go and kind of release this world to just be handed over fully to its own self. God, where would we be without you? We'd be so lost. Thank you that you came, that you moved towards us. Thank you for your grace and your divine initiative in our lives, God. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for the work that you did on the cross to make the way that every single one of us can be invited to jump into your stream, to be a part of what you're doing, to be have you as our advocate, Jesus, to have you praying to the Father for us, and to be the one for you to throw open those gates so that we would enter in to the throne room of grace. Thank you, God. Please help us, Lord, to have the right attitude about our homes and about the world, and about all that you've given us. Help us to grow in hospitality. Thank you for the incredible people who have been so gifted in hospitality by your Spirit here at First Press. Help each of us to learn from them how to live that out ourselves, and give us wisdom and creativity and love and courage to do one thing in the next month to make our place of residence a place of Christian hospitality. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen.